I went to a private Christian high school in the suburbs of Georgia, Killian Hill Christian School, 97 soccer state champs. Go Cougs. No, thanks. And at the school, we had a demerit system. This was a discipline system. If you were tardy for class, you got a demerit. If you talked too much, you got two demerits. And then onwards and upwards, you could get them for a wide variety of infractions. And every 10 demerits, you got detention. And every 25 demerits, you got suspended from school. It will not surprise you to learn that I went to Killian Hill for 5 years, 8th through 12th grade. I got suspended every year I attended that school. I would nickel and dime my way to suspension territory. I'd always have about 23 demerits by the time February rolled around and then white knuckle my way through March. But inevitably I'd say something dumb in April and now I've got detention and I'm cleaning I'm cleaning locker rooms. But I wonder what it would be like if our citizenship worked that way in the United States. Most of you in this room were born into your citizenship. You received it at birth. You were born here, naturalized citizen. You get it for life. There are some in the church who have immigrated and done it the hard way and attained citizenship through the process that I understand is relatively rigorous. But here's the thing about citizenship, at least as far as I'm aware in the United States, is once you have it, it cannot be revoked. You cannot lose it. There's nothing you can do. You can't be a bad enough citizen for them to revoke your citizenship and put you on probation and be like, your passport's not going to work for a while. Like, I don't think that's how it goes. But what if they could give demerits for bad citizenship? Like, what if 1 year, like, you didn't vote, you know? And I'm not talking about the midterms. That's for, like, psycho people. But election year, primary, midterms are actually okay. Primaries are, that's the next level citizenship. But you got to vote in the general. You know, otherwise you're going to get a demerit for not being a good citizen, you know, and then maybe we can self-report or report other people. Maybe you're one of these people that leaves your shopping cart in the middle of the parking lot. Three demerits. Thank you, Jeff. That's a good policy. Three demerits right away. Someone's going to report you. You know, when you're walking into that grocery store, I think you should have the guts and the kindness to look the small girl in the eye asking you to buy overpriced cookies so that the money can go to her corporate overlords. I think you should look her in the eye and say no thank you. And at least, and this is, some lying's okay. It's okay to say, oh, sweetheart, we already have ours. At least you're saying something, you know? Or the worst, the people who park on the curb to go into the store. They just park there. There's a whole sea of places for that. They're called parking spots. And you park there. And I always think, if I could just go find this person. Now, I don't mind if you drop somebody off and you sit in your car and you pay attention to your rearview mirror and someone's coming up behind you and you get out of the way. That's being a good citizen. But if you just leave your car there and go inside, it irks me to no end because I always want to go find that person and go, who do you think you are? Just parking your car wherever you want on the curb. And I can guarantee you their response would be, oh, well, I'm just running in. Yeah, man, that's what we're all doing. We're all just running in. No one parked at Harris Teeter and thought, you know what, I'm going to make an afternoon of this. Except for moms with young children. You all do that. And that's okay. Get your Starbucks beforehand and make a day. Then go to Target. But I wonder what it would be like if we could get demerits and lose our citizenship. And then while we're in this probationary period, we have to then kind of earn it back. Earn back the right to be a U.S. citizen. Maybe we enlist in the reserves. I think that would be pretty high. That would knock off some demerits. Maybe we do vote in the primaries. You know, maybe we help the Girl Scouts sell the cookies. Whatever it is, I wonder what it would be like, what kind of stress we would experience if all of a sudden there was some system by which we could lose our citizenship and then we had to begin to earn it back. And that paradigm makes sense to me because this is what Paul is addressing in Romans chapter 10. We're in the series called In Light Of. Aaron, it's called In Light Of. And we're looking at, what do we do now, believing the gospel to be true, believing what Paul spelled out meticulously in Romans 1 through 8, believing that to be true. How should we then live? What do we do in light of that truth? So even if you weren't here for that part of the Roman series where we went 1-8 and we looked at the case that he was building for our need for Jesus, the conclusion of that is we do need Jesus. We do believe in him. He is our Savior and the gospel is glorious. So in light of this glorious truth, what do we do? Well, Paul addresses one of the things that we need to do right at the top of chapter 10. And this is where I get this idea of kind of earning our citizenship back or having ways to lose it and then regain it. This is where that idea comes from, and it'll make sense in a second. Romans chapter 10, verses 1-4. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own. That's an important phrase. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. So here's what he's saying to the Israelites, to the Jewish people who are largely the recipients of these Paul's letters, these Pauline epistles. He's saying to them, you still don't understand how God's righteousness works. And if you remember all the way back to Romans chapter 3, even if you don't, just by way of review, we learned there that God's righteousness, the way you define God's righteousness is his commitment to his promise. God's righteousness is the very fact, is based in the fact that he keeps his promises. He's promised to save you. He keeps that promise because he is righteous. Our righteousness is right standing before God. It's existing in the good graces of God. It's God looking upon us favorably. And by way of this morning and kind of the illustration that will go throughout, our righteousness is having our passport to heaven stamped. It's now we have citizenship in heaven. And what we've learned over the course of Romans and hopefully over the course of our church life is that once we have that citizenship in heaven, just like our citizenship here, it cannot be revoked. You cannot lose it. We saw at Easter the culmination of Romans 1-8. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor rulers, nor principalities, nor things to come, nor things present, nor height nor depth, nor any other thing in all creation will be able to separate me from the love of Christ Jesus that is in my Lord. Meaning, once you become a citizen of heaven through the righteousness of Christ by simply receiving his righteousness instead of your own, then that can never be revoked from you. You are as righteous as you ever will be. And the Jewish people understood this on its face. Their problem was they had been handed the law over the millennia, generation to generation. Your grandfather taught it to your dad taught it to you, your grandma taught it to your mom taught it to you. This law was passed down. And because of the law, they developed this idea that they could behave their way into heaven, that they could follow the law well enough, that they could follow the rules well enough so that one day they could attain their own righteousness. They would earn their own righteousness. They would earn their way into God's graces. They would essentially earn their citizenship. And then if they faltered in the law after having earned their citizenship, they would lose it. But if they did the right things and they followed the right rules and they made the right sacrifices and then they really meant it this time and then they really followed the rules well, then you can go back to heaven again. You're a citizen again. You're righteous again. You're in right standing again. And so as much as Paul spends time trying to prevail upon them, this new paradigm of you're righteous because Christ made you righteous, and you receive that righteousness by faith. You are not righteous. You are not in God's good graces because of your behavior or how well you follow the rules. The response of the Jewish community was to go, yeah, we hear you. We understand that. That makes sense. But I still have to do my part. Their problem was they were trying to earn rather than receive righteousness. The Jewish people, due to the inculcation of this paradigm being pressed into them over the centuries, were convinced that no matter what Paul tells us, we still have to behave our way into God's good graces. And when I fall out of those good graces, it's incumbent upon me to earn my way back in. And this is easy to understand in the Jewish mindset, but I bring it up this morning, and I think it's applicable this morning because we do that too, even as New Testament believers. We do it too, where when we feel like we received God's righteousness through Christ, we're good, I'm covered, I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ, I'm as righteous as I'm ever going to be, I have as much of God's favor as I'm ever going to have, but then I screwed up. Then I messed up and I knew better, and so now I kind of have to do right before I can go back to God. I have to start having quiet times again. I have to start going to church more regularly. I need to start being nicer to people. I need to drop this habit, that habit. And we, like the Hebrew people, can sometimes fall into this mindset where we feel like we have to earn our way back into God's good graces, that somehow our citizenship to heaven has been put on probationary status. And in that way, we can relate to the prodigal son. Prodigal son is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. It's a parable, and many of us know it. But just by way of review, to make sure we're on the same page, there is this rich man who's getting older. He has two sons, one older, one younger, and because that's how sons work. And the younger son goes to him and says, hey, Dad, I really would like to experience my inheritance now. Would you please just give me half of your possessions? Which was a slap in the face and incredibly disrespectful. He's basically telling his dad, I wish you were dead. I don't need you anymore. You serve no purpose in my life. You're just holding me back from the money that I have coming to me. So will you please just give it to me? And the rich man who represents God in this story is good and gracious and kind. And he says, okay. And he gives him half of the estate. And he takes that money and he goes to the big city. And he spends it, the Bible says, on wild living. He pays for his companions and friends. Those cost him money. He pays for whatever they imbibe and whatever they eat. He pays for their extravagant lifestyle. And he's living the high life for however long he wants to do this. Just hedonistic pleasure. That's what he's going for. And eventually, the money runs out. And when the money runs out, his friends go away. No one wants to be around him anymore. He becomes a social pariah. And he has to kind of wander around and beg, and he ends up at a farm, at a pig farm. And he's arranged with the farmer that if he will just tend to the pigs, that he can sleep in the pigsty and he can eat whatever it is they're fed. And he's laying there considering where he came from, and the opulence and the comfort and the familiarity of his father's house and where he's laying now amongst the pigs at the very rock bottom. And he does in this moment what we would probably do. And he comes up with a speech. He decides he's going to go home, but he knows he can't just show up and be like, hey, good news, I'm back. So he comes up with this speech, and we see this speech in Luke chapter 15, verses 17 through 20. He says this, when he came to his senses, so he's laying there with the pigs, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. This speech makes sense to us, doesn't it? He slapped his father in the face, spat on him, took half of his money, went out and squandered it on things about which he should be ashamed and his father would be embarrassed. And as he hits rock bottom, laying there with the pigs, he thinks, I'm going to go back to my father's house. Even his servants have it 10 times better than I do. But when I get there, I'm going to tell him, I'm not worthy to be your son anymore. I'm not asking to get back into the family. But will you just hire me and let me live in the bunkhouse with the employees? Because I'm not worthy of that. And so he gets up and he goes. And I think this speech makes sense to us. Because this is how human relationships work. In our life, when we've wronged somebody, hopefully you've learned that the thing to do when you've wronged somebody is to go to them humbly and say, I owe you an apology. I said this, did this, took this, went the, lied about this, whatever it was. I did this to you. I caused you this pain. I am so sorry. And I will do whatever I have to do to begin to slowly build your trust back in me as your friend, as your spouse, as your son, as your brother, as your whatever. Because this is how human relationships work, right? When you wrong somebody, that's what you do. You go eat crow. You come up with that speech. And you go, I was wrong, and you own it. And you understand that this person who you've wronged, if it's been, especially in a big way, especially in a way that's broken trust or faith in you, you understand that that faith or trust is going to have to be slowly earned back over time. You don't get to hurt somebody deeply and then walk back to them and go, hey, my bad, we good? Trust me fully now? Everything's reinstated? Everything's the same? No, man, there's wounds. They have to get over those. It's going to take some time. And so this speech that the son comes up with makes sense to us, because that's what you do when you're remorseful, is you understand that trust has to be built back up over time because people have to protect themselves. But here's the thing. God doesn't have to protect himself against you. You have not wounded him. He is unwoundable by you. So that paradigm does not work with God, nor is it necessary. We see the end of the story in the prodigal son, where the son comes back and it says, while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and ran to him, which people always like to point out, that was an undignified thing for men of his age in that era to do. But he didn't care. He saw his son and he ran to his son, and the son starts into the speech. And the father does not care. He throws his arms around him. He hugs him and he weeps and he says, what was lost has now been found. He throws his robe around him. He gives him his sandals. He throws him a party. They kill the best bull that they have. They kill the best cow that they have, and they have steaks. He's celebrating that his son is home. This is a reaction that is uncommon, almost unheard of within human circles. Most dads I've ever met would love their son and hug their son and be glad their son was back, but they'd want to hear that speech. And they may say, okay, listen, I'm not saying you can't be my son forever, but let's spend a year working with the servants and see if you mean it. And who among us would think that were unreasonable? Work a probationary period. You can earn back your membership in this family. You can earn back your citizenship, but let's see if you mean it. Work with them for 6 months. And I'm gonna tell the one in charge to ride you like a rented mule, and let's see if you mean it. That's not what he does. He welcomes him right back into the family. His citizenship, his membership in that family was never in doubt. And this is the way that God loves us. But we still, those of us who've lived long enough, have found ourselves at times where we felt like the prodigal son, laying in the muck and the mire, looking around at the misery that our sin has wrought, going, I know God has a better life for me. I know that better is one day in his courts than thousands elsewhere. I know that at his right hand there is fullness of joy. I know, and pleasures forevermore. I know that Jesus said that the thief came to steal and to kill and to destroy, but that he came that I might have life and have it to the full. I know there is a better, more full life walking with God and pursuing his presence. I know that there is, and yet my sin has rendered me miserable. Have any of you ever been in a place where your sin has rendered you miserable? Where you can't look yourself in the mirror? Where you're so afraid that people around you are going to know who you really are? I have. And in those moments, we think we've compromised our citizenship. We think we're out of God's good graces. We think we've compromised our righteousness. And we have to go back and repair this relationship with God like we repair it with people. But our God does not work like that. He is there open and ready and willing to lavish us in his grace and the righteousness of his Son and remind us that we have always been an adopted son and daughter of the King and that that will never change. We, like the Hebrew people, have this mindset. Before I can go to God, I have to do my part. Before I can go to God, I have to do my part. I have to earn back my citizenship. Before I can go to God, before I can volunteer in the kids ministry, which is something that I want to do, I need to knock it off with some of these habits. I need to be a person who actually has a quiet time. There are those of you in this room, I know it. I know it's got to be true. You've heard me say all the time, the most important habit anyone in their life can develop is to wake up every day and spend time in God's word and time in prayer. And there are those that I bet, whenever you hear me say that, it hits you with this little tinge of guilt because you know you're not doing that as you ought. And you think, before I can volunteer here or do this or pass myself off as a church person, I really need to be in the Bible more. I really need to have more quiet times. There are those of us that go places on the internet we ought not go. And we think, before I could really be in a small group, before I could really serve in any capacity, before I can really take myself seriously as a follower of God, I've got to get this habit in check. There are those of us that allow habits to get out of control, and we think, I've got to get that in control before I can go to God. There's those of us who, well, maybe we deal with anger. Maybe we snap at the people around us. Maybe we're unkind, and we're not yet willing to do the work to unpack why that's the case. And we think, before I can go and be this person, I have to fix this person. I have to earn my citizenship again. I have to put myself in right standing before God. I have to white knuckle my way into righteousness. This was the mindset of the Hebrew people, and I think it's our mindset as well. But here's what I want you to know. Attempting to earn our righteousness always produces bad results. Attempting to earn our righteousness always produces bad results. Attempting to earn back our citizenship, earn ourselves, or behave our way back into God's good graces always produces negative results. Always. Even if you're good at it, even if you're better at it than most of the people around you, even if you're one of these people who your proclivities are not ones that you necessarily have to wear on your sleeve, so you're able to hide your biases and your greed and your selfishness and your anger behind the curtain of your family or behind the shadows of your personal life, the things that you struggle with don't spill out into public forums. So you're able to whitewash yourself in public and look the way you're supposed to look like a good Christian, and every good Christian knows that exercise. Maybe you are good at that, and you're fortunate enough that the things that tempt you are not things that come out in public too often. And so you can put on a good show, and you can, in some ways, white-knuckle your way into what appears to be God's good favor, because you're good at it. You're a disciplined person. Well, when that happens, the reason I say that it's always bad results is, do you know what kind of faith that produces? That produces an arrogant piety. And it produces a spirit of judgmentalism that's completely unattractive and damaging. If you grew up in church, if you spent enough time at church, we don't have any of these people here. This place is great, but other churches. You've met people who knew more than everybody else. They knew the Bible frontwards and backwards and sideways. They even studied the maps in the back. They could answer all the hard questions. Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? If God is real, why is genocide a thing? If God is real, why are there shootings? They had an answer for these things. They were good, thoughtful, reasonable answers. They had studied theology. And from the outside, their life was together. They were put together. They didn't sin. They didn't cuss. They didn't drink. They didn't smoke. They didn't go with girls who did. Those kind of people. They are righteous and squared away. And yet, they're some of the biggest jerks you've ever met. And the only reason I'm saying jerks is because I'm preaching right now. They're some of the biggest jerks you've ever met in your life. Unkind to people, lacking in grace, full of judgment and a haughty spirit. And I don't normally like to pick on pastors, but I'll just pick on generic pastors. Have you ever sat in a church like that? Where the attitude of the pastor was, I've got this righteousness thing figured out. I am in God's good graces. I have learned how to behave myself. And I'm going to preach this sermon in hopes that some of you will get on my level. It's gross. You've been in studies with people like this, who know so much because they've behaved their way into righteousness, but it never translated to their heart, and so it produces this arrogant piety and this judgmental spirit where they look down on everyone around them. You know how damaging that is to the kingdom? Do you know how damaging it is to that person who's convinced that they're in good standing with God because they've white-knuckled their way there, because they've disciplined themselves there, and now they get to take the credit for the righteousness that God has bestowed on them through the death of His Son Christ on the cross? Instead of putting all their faith in the perfect life and the perfect death and Christ resurrecting again on the third day, they put their faith in that and their ability to maintain that faith by their behavior and by their commitment to being the kind of Christian they believe they should be. And it produces within them an arrogant piety where they mistake whitewashing themselves for someone who is actually walking in the goodness and grace of God. And it bestows upon them and engenders within them a judgmental spirit that looks down on and condemns everyone around them. So not only is it damaging for them, because they never really experienced what it is to walk in God's righteousness, knowing they're fully accepted and they cannot earn His favor any more than they already have it. But it's damaging for people around them because they judge them and they make them feel bad and they make them feel shame and they make them feel terrible because you're not on my level. And this, I believe, this attitude of earning our way into righteousness is very much a cancer that works against the kingdom of God from the inside out. And when its mindset spreads that we can behave our way into God's good favor, it begins to damage us and everyone around us. And it makes our faith and our community and our churches incredibly unattractive to the outside world and incredibly unattractive to those within it. And that's if you're good at it. If you're good at it, it engenders those things. We'll just wait for the... Keck, I know who it is. That's all right. This is a good time to check your cell phones. That's if you're good at it. That's how bad it goes. If you're bad at it, if you, and this is me, if you like me, don't, are you being serious right now? Is this like a joke? I hope that was a joke. That's a funny one. All right, but like for real, y'all shut up, okay? Let's just pray. If you're bad at it, it's even worse. If you can never quite behave your way into God's goodness, you can never quite hit your stride. Man, now I'm just walking with God and I'm hitting on all cylinders and I'm doing all the things right. Because you believe that it's up to you to earn God's favor again, to earn back that citizenship. And you end up like Paul in Romans 7, who says, the things that I want to do, I do not do. The things that I do, I hate. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I always feel that in my soul, because that's me. And when you're bad at white-knuckling your way into getting God to like you, that produces in you a self-loathing for your failure, where you can't look at yourself in the mirror, where you feel like everyone around you has it figured out how to walk as a sincere Christian, and I can't, and I keep failing. And when we're in that state, if we close our eyes and we imagine appearing before God and we see the face of God for the very first time, and I were to ask you, what would God's demeanor towards you be? When you've spiraled into this performative Christianity that makes you believe that when you fail, you are disappointing him, then the demeanor of God towards you, when you see your Creator for the very first time, you project it as disappointment. I love them, they're good, but you knew better. So why don't you live in the bunkhouse for 6 months and then you can come to the party? When we're bad at performative Christianity, it produces within us a self-loathing. And then that leads to ultimately a desire to give up and walk away because I just can't do it. So this attitude that Paul's addressing with the Hebrew people, you're trying to earn your way into a righteousness you have already received, is incredibly damaging to us and to the greater kingdom of God, whether you're good or bad at it. So here's what I want us to know. Our job isn't to walk towards, it's to walk in. Our job isn't to walk towards the hope of one day receiving the righteousness of God bestowed upon us. It's not to walk towards the hope that one day God will approve of me. One day God will love me. One day I will have for sure stamped my citizenship into heaven. Our job is to walk in the reality that God has already given that to us, that he's already bestowed it upon us, that God doesn't need me to go reconcile with him. He just needs me to come to him. He doesn't need the speech. He just needs me to humbly go. And for us to know that even in those moments when you're at your very lowest, when you're laying there with the pigs, when you're juxtaposing the life that your sin gave you and the one that you know God wants to give you if you would only walk in him and be with him. Even in that moment of your greatest shame, God loved you as much as he will ever love you. You were his son or daughter as much then as you are at your best, as much as you ever will be. You have all of God's favor that you will ever have, regardless of what you do, good or bad. You can go today and just go on a real sinning spree for 2 weeks. After 3 weeks, though, you are cut off. That's the thing. I'm just kidding, if anyone. You can just go nuts. And at the end of those 2 weeks, God still loves you as much then as he ever did. He still approves of you as much then as he ever did. You can go from here and have the greatest streak of good acts and righteousness you've ever had in your life. And when you get to the end of that, victorious, look at what I did with the right attitude and everything. God doesn't love you any more then than he does now. He doesn't approve of you any more then than he does now, because you're already at maximum approval. Trying to walk towards God's righteousness as if it were a goal is like being on a beach and hundreds of yards in either direction is sunlight. There's not a cloud in the sky, the sun is out. And you're laying there basking in the sun. And you see that the sun is getting in the afternoon, you see the sun's kind of setting over there. And so you know what? I want to be in the sun. So you walk 100 yards that way. Because that's where the sun is. I'm getting closer to the sun, so now I'm getting more sun. No, it's the same sun. You can get up and go, I want less sun, and walk away from the sun. 100 yards that way, still the same sun. You're still basking in the same place. So instead of trying to walk towards it or walk away from it, understand you're in the glow of the sun because it's out and it's ubiquitous and you're already basking in it. So lay there and take a break and read a book and appreciate the fact that you're in the sun. You are righteous. If you believe that God is your Father and Jesus is your Savior, you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You are basking in his righteousness. You can't walk 100 yards towards his greater righteousness and get more of it, nor can you walk 100 yards away from it and get less of it. You are basking in the righteousness of God. And this is such a hard thing for us to understand. Such a hard thing for us to understand because it goes contrary to every human relationship we've ever had. And I believe that the Christian walk, the Christian life, is honestly a slow progression of learning to be comfortable walking in this truth. That God loves me every day of my life. That nothing can revoke my citizenship. That God approves of me, and that God smiles upon me, and that God looks at the way that a loving father looks at his children, regardless of what you've done. And when we do this, when we learn to walk in the reality of God's love for us, instead of trying to earn it again, instead of trying to behave our way into it again, but when we just accept that we are 100% known and 100% loved, that we don't have to feel shame or guilt because that was yesterday and this is today and we're walking in the reality of God's love for us. When we can do that and we begin to live that out authentically, as hard as it is for us to wrap our minds around, when we can just wake up, feel the goodness of God and walk in that goodness and grace, it does the exact opposite of when we try to behave our way into God's favor. Instead of arrogant piety, we display a humble piety. And that word piety gets a bad rap because we always associate it with arrogance, but it really just means a person who is given to religion or reverence is the word that I like. Someone who walks with this reverence for God. And then, instead of a spirit of judgmentalism, because people can't get on our level, they can't behave like us, it engenders within us, walking in the reality of God's love for us, engenders within us a spirit of extravagant grace, where we estimate others well, where when we meet someone in sin, rather than looking down our noses at them, rather than being disappointed in them, we hurt for them. We say, oh brother, oh sister, God loves you, and I do too. Let me put my arms around you and let's figure out a way to move forward. God's not disappointed in you. He's not angry with you. He's not waiting for you to earn back his love and rebuild his trust. Turn towards him and he will run to you and throw his arms around you. I knew some men that worked at a summer camp. I worked at a summer camp when I was 19 and 20 years old. And I'd gone there a few summers prior. And the director of the camp, the speaker, was this really dynamic speaker. He was really good, and he's a good man. But he was guilty of some of this performative Christianity stuff. And then the summers that I worked there, I began to see this arrogance kind of seep out of him and this judgmentalism kind of be cast upon us. And I began to see kind of cracks in what I believe to be the sincerity of faith. There was this other guy that worked there named Harry. Harry was the maintenance director of the camp. And I'll never forget the first time I sat down across from Harry and had a conversation with him, and I locked eyes with him. I knew in that moment, Harry loves God and Harry loves me. It just seeped out of him. And Harry knew all the theology that the director knew. He could answer all the questions that the director could answer. But Harry, I believe, walked in the reality of God's love and approval of him. And that allowed him to exude God's love, almost as if it were a fragrance. And you knew Harry loves God and Harry loves me. And it bestowed upon him the spirit of extravagant grace, where we're college students and we're doing dumb stuff and we're having bad judgment. And if the director caught you doing something, he'd get after you. He'd chew you out. He'd make you feel this big. If Harry saw you doing something, he'd pull you aside and say, "Oh, brother, you know God loves you and I love you. You know that probably wasn't wise. Can I pray with you?" Because he walked in the reality of God's love for him. And then, instead of self-loathing, walking in that reality engenders within us a gratitude for the extravagant forgiveness that's been lavished upon us. I know what I've been forgiven of. I know that God loves me at my worst. So it's very easy. It's natural that when I meet someone else at their worst to go, "Brother, I've been there too." Because I'm grateful for the forgiveness that I've received, I will keep offering it to you again and again. It's a natural reaction if we can just reflect on how grateful we are for how God's forgiven us. But if we think we can earn our way out of a need for forgiveness, then we never exist in this state of gratitude for what he's done for us. And then, instead of the self-loathing leading to failure that leads us to want to walk away, this extravagant forgiveness and extravagant grace will lead us to this place where we want to persevere and continue to pursue God and continue to walk with him because we love him and he loves us and we've experienced this rich, full life that Jesus came to give us and we want to keep experiencing it. And it changes the paradigm of why we do everything that we do. Last thought. Walking in the reality of our citizenship will produce an authentic, satisfying, and winsome faith. I've got to wrap up, but when we walk in that kind of sincere faith, that faith is authentic. That faith is real. It's not faked. When we mess up, we raise our hand, we said we messed up. When we meet other people and we're kind to them, it's not a showy kindness. It's not a performative kindness. It's a kindness because God's been kind to us and other people with authentic faith have been kind to us. And so it makes us want to be kind to them. It's a faith that walks in gratitude and walks with grace. And it's a winsome, attractive faith. If a faith that requires us to perform our way into God's good graces is a blight on the church and damaging to the kingdom of God, then a faith that walks in light of the never-ending love that the Father has for us is a restoration of the church. It is the lifeblood of the church. It is the only hope of the church. It is the way we restore people's faith in what we do here. It is the way we resurrect the image of the church in the United States of America by walking in light of God's love for us, not trying to earn it, and then showing that to the people around us. We live out the kind of faith that Paul was pressing the Hebrew people to. If we can do that, God will do amazing things with you, and he will do amazing things with grace. But we have to quit trying to earn it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your goodness and your love and your kindness and your affection and your forgiveness. We're so grateful for you and the way you love us, the way that we don't have to perform for you, the way that we don't have to earn back your trust, the way that we have an opportunity to walk in gratitude and grace if we'll only trust what you say about us, about who we are and about how you love us. God, for those of us caught in the cycle of trying to perform our way back into your good graces, I pray that we would stop. We would rest easy in your love. God, for those this morning who feel far from you, maybe there are those of us who do feel at a low point. And maybe we've at times tried to prepare our proverbial speech. God, I pray that we would simply turn towards you and see you running to us. Help us to walk in light of the reality of how much you deeply love us. In Jesus' name, amen.